Okay, so a few years ago, and really not that long ago, it was my habit to go on week-long backpacking trips every summer to the Rockies, and haven't done that the last couple of years because of knee things, but I understand that there is a special on new knees that I might be looking into pretty soon here. And I can talk to Karen Carl and Lee Dozier and several others and get tips on that. Normally, these trips were taken to what are called, they're designated wilderness areas, and that would be Colorado or Wyoming. There are few man-made improvements in these areas, and there are almost no rules for campers. But one year, actually 2009, my sons Ben and Zach and I decided that we would go in a different kind of place, and we would go to a Rocky Mountain National Park. It was a route we wanted to take there, and it's not a wilderness area, it's a park. It's not like Raymond Russell or Raymond Rimkus, but it's a park. And at Rocky Mountain National Park, there are rules. Among the rules, in each campsite, there is a privy, and you are to use that privy. You're to put your tent on a tent pad. In many of the campsites, you can't have a campfire. And you also have to carry a bear-proof canister to keep your food. This is mine. This thing weighs 2 or 3 pounds. It's a 3-gallon size, so it's the larger size for a week-long trip. And it has a screw-top lid. But if I kept on screwing it in, it would get to locking tabs. And the locking tabs are important because on previous models, the lids were just screwed on. Well, the bears figured that out very quickly. But bears don't have the opposable thumb thing, so really they haven't figured out the locking tabs yet. So bears are not going to get into the bear canister with the locking tabs. And the park rangers were very insistent and very clear. We had to store all of our food every night in the bear canisters while we were camping at Rocky Mountain National Park. Now, was carrying that canister annoying? Yes, it was very definitely annoying. It took a lot of room, extra weight. Was it worth it for protection's sake? Yeah, it was. But not for us. The protection was for the bears. That's really true. All the rangers will tell you that, because bears are attracted to food. Once a bear gets a taste of people food, he gets accustomed to it. He wants more of it, and he'll soon become a pest. And bears that become pests have to be put down. If he's not put down, he's going to be a danger to campers, or he will starve to death because he's become domesticated. There are stories, and these are especially prevalent stories from Yellowstone National Park, of grizzly bears dying by the side of the road in the off-season for tourists because they've gotten used to foraging in minivans and they've lost the ability to survive the wilderness. I think there's nothing more pitiful than a domesticated bear. Kind of hurts to even think that one of the most majestic creatures on the planet is reduced to begging on the side of the road, stripped of his wildness. That bear took the easy path of grabbing tourist bologna sandwiches. If there's anything more pitiful than a domesticated bear, it may be a thoroughly domesticated man or woman or young person. I believe that God intends there should be about us an undomesticated wildness. Unpredictability, spontaneity, fire, passion. It's all part of being fully alive. For instance, take a look at John chapter 3 sometime. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, he's talking about being born again, and he's talking about the wind. And we know that the wind, you know, you don't know where the wind is going, don't know where it's coming from. But what he says is, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is something unpredictable about the one who is born of the Spirit. You and I were not made to be tame. Adventure is embedded in our genes. And taking the road less traveled is our birthright. And as exhibit A of what an adventuresome, untamed servant of God looks like, I submit the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a wild man, one of the most compellingly undomesticated characters I've ever run across in literature or in life. In him, we see what it looks like to be truly wildly alive to and for God. He was surrounded by a generation of people who didn't stand for anything, and he stood for God. He lived in a very religious society, Israel, the land of the Jews, and they had forgotten God. Well, Jeremiah swam upstream, and he walked with God courageously, unpredictably. In the weeks to come, you and I are going to get to know this remarkable man because we're going to spend some time in the book that he's left us. We're not going to study the entire book of Jeremiah. It's a very big book. But we're going to see that it is timely. It was written to his times. Jeremiah wrote during the season, right before Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, describes the destruction, and then he talks about the immediate, he's writing about the immediate aftermath. So it was perfectly fit for his time. I think it's perfectly fit for our time. And it's also timeless, because Jeremiah brings us the timeless message of God's grace and of the victory of faith, and his personality permeates every message, every prayer, every event that occurs in the book, and we learn from him. We watch him. He broods, and as he lashes out, and he mourns, and he exalts. If you're wondering why spend time in Jeremiah, my answer is the man himself. That's why I want to open this book with you. He told the truth, even when telling the truth was completely unpopular. He stood against hypocrisy, especially among those who were religious. He saw injustice among God's people, and he pointed it out. He called it out. He called for repentance. He saw abuse of the poor and the weak, and he stood against that. He stood for them. And I'm praying that as we work our way through some of Jeremiah's book, we're going to become like him, people who are all about God, just wrapped up in the living God. And by following his lead, that we would be in our own day what he was in his. We would live graciously, and we would love, and we would serve in Jesus' name. Now the book starts, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, or it's also going to be on the live stream and here on the wall. So there's a three-verse introduction to the life and times of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, so there's king number one, who was the son of Ammon, and he was the king of Judah in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, if a lot of that seems kind of confusing to you, don't worry about it. Just saying that he prophesied, he ministered during the reigns of three different kings. And those verses take us from AD 2020 back to 626 BC. San Antonio to Jerusalem. So we're in the Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day, and that Jerusalem had seen way better days. From the very beginning of God's dealings with Israel, he had set them apart to be his witness to the nations, to the whole world. And he chose Abraham to bring blessing to the world, blessed to be a blessing. And at some points, they had been. Sometimes they were faithful to that calling. There were times when Israel was a great blessing to the world. But more recently, right before the time of Jeremiah, the trend has been towards faithlessness. Because when Jeremiah was born, the king sitting on Israel's throne was Manasseh. And Manasseh was just wrapping up a 55-year reign of terror. This is what 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9 says. Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. He promoted idolatry, and he actually promoted idolatry inside the temple in Jerusalem. He promoted ritual prostitution. He introduced child sacrifice. The Bible says he even made his own son pass through the fire. So a half century on the throne, just rampant violence and corruption and injustice. When Manasseh died, he was followed by his son Amon on the throne, and mercifully, Amon only reigned for 2 years, because like father, like son, he was just as wicked as his father Manasseh had been. But Amon was assassinated by government officials, and then by his death, was paved the way for a whole new day for Israel, with the inauguration of a new king, and this will perhaps make you parents somewhat nervous. It was the 8-year-old child king Josiah, if you know any 8-year-olds. Now, Josiah was not cut out of the same cloth as his father or grandfather. From childhood, his heart was soft toward God. And you see that softness of heart. He'd been on the throne for probably 15 years. When a scroll was discovered, it was in a closet somewhere in the temple. It was the scroll of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was where the people of Israel were told, this is the life that pleases God. This is the life that will bring discipline from God. Josiah listened as the whole scroll was read aloud to him, and he realized the terrible danger Israel faced for its sinful ways. And he began to lead in a wholesale national reform based on what he read in Deuteronomy. From that day forward, everything Josiah did was aimed toward eradicating idolatry and reinstituting the right worship of God. And there were great reforms. He outlawed magic and sorcery, and he cleansed the temple. Unfortunately, all the reforms, which were wonderful reforms, were about a mile wide and an inch deep. What could have been a tremendous turning to God by the people was more flag-waving and Jewish nationalism. He put his reforms in place, but they were externally imposed. They were not internally owned. And while they meant the world, they meant it's all about God to Josiah. That's not what it meant to the people. So what was still needed was the internal change that would only happen when one by one people started to deal with God. Enter Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw through the sham of external conformity, and he took it on head on, saw complacency. And his ministry launched at about the same time, historically, as Josiah's reforms. So for a few years, king and prophet worked hand in hand as a team, putting in place these reforms. Just a word about Jeremiah. He began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, roughly 626 BC. He continued his ministry until Jerusalem was taken away, the deportation to Babylon in 586 BC. That's a long, long time. That's decades. Began speaking at the beginning of the reforms, continued until the total destruction of Jerusalem. And he spoke for God for all those years. That's the introduction to the book. And in verse 4, this brings us to the call of God to this man to be his spokesman. Starts off with some very assuring words here. Jeremiah is completely known by God. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Very beginning, and before the beginning, God was at work forming Jeremiah. And the same thing is true for every one of us today. It's wonderful good news. We are each formed by the hand of God in the womb. If we're going to think rightly about who we are and about who everyone is, we'll realize nobody is just a random collection of atoms. Each person is a purposeful creation of Almighty God. Or as we love to say it, all human life is sacred. The most severely disabled and diseased, life in its final stages, and as Jeremiah affirms right here, life in the womb. It's all sacred. This thought occurs repeatedly in the Bible, and so as it occurs here, I just want to point out and pray that God might make us a people who affirm the sanctity of life in all stages, including in the womb, by our prayers, by our service, crisis pregnancy centers, by our fostering, by our adopting, by the way we help women in challenging pregnancies. God knows the life in the womb in 2020. He knew it in Jeremiah's life. He had a unique mission. God's not finished. He continues. Jeremiah had a unique mission, and it was a speaking mission. Verse 5 continues, "Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, we all speak, but listen to what God says to Jeremiah. He's going to speak globally to the worldwide community. Contextualize that to 2020, and we're thinking about addressing the United Nations, speaking to the G7, talking individual, having face-to-face talks with world leaders, some of them friendly, some of them not. Talk about daunting. And Jeremiah would hear what God said to him, and he would be thinking about not Russia and China and Germany and UK. He would be thinking about Assyria and Babylon and Philistia and Syria, the world powers of his day. He's not going to speak to them as one political leader to another. He's speaking as God's prophet. This is the outsider, the disruptor. And Jeremiah listens as God gives him this assignment. The exact wording in verse 5 is really fascinating. In the original, okay, so my version reads, "I have appointed you." Literally, it is, "I have given you up as a prophet to the nations." So God gave Jeremiah to the nations, and he didn't consult Jeremiah about that. God simply decided to give him away. God can do that. God can give commands to his people without their consent. He can tell Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." He can tell us, "Make disciples." He can tell Jeremiah, "I've given you as prophet to the nations." God has the right to do all of that. But put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. You're listening to what God has to say. How are you processing this commission? Listen, this is how Jeremiah processes. Verse 6. "Alas, Lord God. Behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth." And you can hear how overwhelmed he is. And that's understandable given the scope of the commission. It's even more understandable when we consider, if we have our chronology correct, when God gave this commission to Jeremiah, he was in his mid to late teens or early 20s at the oldest. He's a teenager given this commission, and he's looking for a way out. Way too young. He's insecure, he's unsure about all this, and I get that. And you read through Scripture and you find all kinds of biblical characters who are nervous about carrying out God's mission. Most famously, there's Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver, and he begged God, "Please find somebody else who will go to Pharaoh for you. I don't know how to speak," and he was 80 years old when God appeared to him at the burning bush. But Jeremiah is struggling. He's insecure. Have you ever struggled with the commissions God has given you? Because I have. So here I'm speaking now to husbands and wives. And if you're a husband or a wife, one of your great missions in life is to relate to your spouse. I'm a husband, and I am to sacrificially love Kathy the way Christ loved the church. Now, the fact that I find that challenging says nothing about Kathy. It's not that she's unlovable or that she's not lovely. She is. I just struggle to be loving. And every husband here has the assignment from God, the commission from God to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Every wife here has the commission to love and respect, give yourself, be submissive to your husband. Every parent here has the commission from God, teach and train your child the ways of the Lord. Every employee is to work hard as unto the Lord. Every boss is to treat his workers with dignity. Every citizen is to be subject to governing authorities. Every ruler is to rule justly. Every Christian is commissioned to love brothers and sisters with God's love. We are to lovingly share the gospel with people who don't yet know Jesus. We're to make disciples. And those are our commissions from God. That's just some of them. And if you're finding yourself uneasy right now about those commissions because you are young or poor or inexperienced or busy, small, weak, unimportant, unpopular, join the club. It's a big club. But God says to Jeremiah, your uncertainty, your uneasiness doesn't matter. And he says the same thing to you and me. And he gives the newest prophet in the world a gentle rebuke. God says, don't say, I'm a youth. Don't go there, Jeremiah. Now, was he unqualified? Yes, he was unqualified. God said his lack of a resume was irrelevant. Did God give Jeremiah an impossible task? Yep, that's what God does. He gives us tasks that are beyond us. But what God wanted from Jeremiah was not superhuman performance. What God wanted from Jeremiah was commitment to a transcendent task. He wants surrender from Jeremiah to what he's called him to do. And God continues, everywhere I send you, Jeremiah doesn't get to choose where he's going to go. Everywhere I send you, you shall go. All that I command you, he doesn't get to choose his message or his audience, you shall speak. And Jeremiah is learning here that when God's command comes, his response is not, how am I going to do that? His response is, when do I start? And that's God's word to you and me today too. My father would jokingly tell me and my twin sister when we were young, when I say jump, you say how high on the way up. Okay, so he was laughing when he said it, but when God says go, when do I start? His commission is not going to take him to safe places. His people are going to reject him. He's denied the joys and the comforts of family life. He's going to suffer hardships, so God's next words are just what he needs to hear. Verse 8, don't be afraid of them. God knows that Jeremiah is picturing enemies. Don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah actually had something to be afraid of because his obedience to God is going to lead him into dangerous places. He's jumping into the deep end of the pool, just like others have done who have followed and obeyed God. Because I knew I would find something wonderful there. I went this past week to the front page of the Voice of the Martyrs website, and I watched a video, and it was detailing the situation of Christians in villages in the Central African Republic, where the Christians in those villages had either been killed or forced into hiding by Islamic extremists. They were suffering for their outspoken, they are currently suffering for their outspoken witness for Christ. And on this video, they were giving forgiveness and love to their persecutors. They're still following Christ while suffering. And they're trusting God to deliver them, just like Jeremiah. If it's been a while since you've read Hebrews 11, I would encourage you to read Hebrews 11, because there's a whole catalog listing men and women who were thoroughly committed to God's mission for them, both before and after Jeremiah. What Jeremiah's commission here, His response, God's response, what it tells us, it alerts us to the reality that obeying God can get us into trouble. But God promised he would be with Jeremiah and he would deliver him, and he did. It's not like he always protected him from suffering, because God's way is not to stop the fight or even to intervene, but simply to stand next to the fighter. And that's what God did for 40 years. No matter what was getting thrown at him, God stood by Jeremiah. And in the end, he died, and God delivered him from this life into a glorious eternity. And the message is crystal clear. Jeremiah, you have nothing to fear. I'm with you. I am with you. I am for you. And that's God's message to his people through the ages. That's his message to you and me today. He is with us. He is for us. Jeremiah's youth, my age, your weakness, my weakness, doesn't matter. And with that, the Lord anointed Jeremiah's lips. So this is, it's a very physical scene. God touches Jeremiah's lips, reached out his hand, touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, and listen to the charge to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. It's a revolutionary mission. This is extremely disruptive. This ministry that God's giving Jeremiah. And that would be a tough mission for anybody to hear about, whether you're young or old or whatever age, whatever station of life you're in. And over the course of his life with God, over the next decades, Jeremiah is going to prove faithful to his mission. He's going to do exactly what God told him to do. And for the servant of God, that's really the thing. Be faithful. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, moreover, it is required of a steward, we're stewards, that one be found faithful. And here's where there's an intersection between our lives and Jeremiah. He was a steward of the message God gave him. We are stewards of the message God gives us about Jesus. We serve the same God Jeremiah served, but our message is more powerful, it is more hopeful, it is more joyful, it is more better in every way. He was sent to proclaim judgment to a rebellious Israel for generations of wickedness. They broke the covenant, destruction was coming. He was sent to proclaim judgment to the nations because of sin. Our message, our new covenant message, is a promise of death to life. It's a message of great hope. We tell the people we know and love that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, has come. And he died on a Roman cross for our sin. He rose from the dead victorious. And now he offers life eternal to everyone who believes in him. What a tremendous message. So we walk across a room or we walk across a street and we deliver that message, or we send and we give and we go to the nations to tell them of a Savior who changes everything. So our message is immeasurably better. It's a new covenant message, and the promises we have are better. We have, each one of us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the support and the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the journey. We have the words and the teachings and the example of Jesus to follow. So if Jeremiah was thoroughly equipped to carry out his mission, we are super equipped to carry out ours. Now, the conclusion of this mission, this commission, and God speaking, this is the end of chapter 1. This is God speaking to Jeremiah like a general to his troops. And just listen, verse 17. Now gird up your loins, put on your big boy pants, and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Don't be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I've made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you. They will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So this life that God chose for Jeremiah and this life he embraced from God was not an easy life, but it was capital L-I-F-E, life. It was a full, rich, and what we would call an abundant life. He was never reduced to a cookie-cutter copy of what others thought he should be doing. He was never reduced to breaking into minivans for bologna sandwiches. There was a feral wildness about him. And in that, as he related to the God who knew him intimately, he found abundance. And he's our model. It's how we find abundance. Give ourselves to the God who knows us intimately. I'm going to wrap up here just by saying that we've got a lot more in common with Jeremiah than you might have thought before we started this morning. The first chapter is really all about three things. It's about God knows him perfectly inside and out. God has consecrated him, and God has given him. And I would say to you, you who have believed in Jesus, he's your Savior. The Hebrew word is yada. God knows you, yada, perfectly. There's nothing about you he doesn't know. Everything you've suffered, every time you've been taken advantage of or victimized, every righteous act you've ever done, every time you've taken advantage of somebody else, every sin you've ever committed, God knows it all. And God has sanctified, he has set you apart, he has consecrated you. The Hebrew is kadosh. And in the New Testament, you are called saint, holy one, one set apart for a special assignment for Jesus. God has prepared good works that only you can do, that you might walk in them. And you have been given. The Hebrew is natan. Not you've been given something, you have been given to people in the world who need what only God can provide. And because of the treasure within you, you've been given to give it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loves the world now that he gives his sons and daughters. Not that they might believe in us, but that through us they might sense and know God's touch and God's love and God's grace. We have been given, each of us, to serve in his name, to share the gospel that set us free, and to make disciples. Welcome to the adventure. If you would join me, let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you so much for how you have loved us. And we revel right now in the truth that you know us, know everything about us, and knowing that you have consecrated and set us apart, that we might be given to a world in desperate need. We are so honored by all of that. We want to cooperate in every way we can in serving Jesus in our generation, being bright lights for him. So all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining online. We're not going to have a Q&A time at the end this morning, but I would encourage you, if you have any questions or things about this you'd like to discuss, feel free to discuss it with each other or with me. God bless you. We're dismissed.